Your morning scripture reading is taken from Revelation chapter 2. Starting at verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. I want to preach to you today about a prophet named Balaam, and what the Bible says about this man, and lessons that we might glean from what the Scripture says this man did and what he did not do. He is a prophet. Now, let me give you, first of all, an overview of the story of Balaam. So if I forget some of the details as I go through my outline and present the message, just refer back to this overview. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they met with different obstacles, not the least of which was nations which tried to oppose them and to forbid their entry into the land of Canaan. There was a king of the Moabites named Balak who wanted this people of Israel stopped cold in their tracks. And so he solicited the services of a prophet named Balaam to curse this people in the name of the Lord. The intent being is that with the curse of God upon this people Israel, then the land of Moab and its king Balak would be secured. Well, Balaam appeared to be someone who resisted the temptation to curse the people of God, and even appeared to be directed by the Spirit of God in many ways. But as we noted this morning in the reading in Revelation chapter 2, Balaam had some issues, didn't he? In fact, Balaam is identified there as one having a particular doctrine. Remember that church at Pergamos was warned about entertaining those who have the doctrine of Balaam. All right? Furthermore, from what we read throughout the scripture, whereas Balaam appeared to have good insights into the truth of the existence of God, the character of God, and even the future revelations of God, the Bible presents him as being a hireling prophet on the way to hell. And that should cause every one of us to sit up and take notice. Balaam is actually a quite serious topic. He's a bit of an enigma. It can't be denied that God used him, that God spoke through him. He even blessed the church of God, the Israel of God, in his utterances, and prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah to come, the scepter that would come out of Judah. And yet you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and listen to what the Holy Apostle had to say about this man named Balaam. Peter lumps Balaam in with some rather unsavory characters who are identified as false prophets and teachers, and notice their fate. 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, he reads about these unsavory characters which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Now that doesn't sound very encouraging, the fate, that is, of a man like Balaam, or those who prophesy after the manner of Balaam. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, and we'll see that that was his Achilles' heel. He prophesied for reward. He divined for reward. And when it seemed like he was about to lose his reward because he was outwardly trying to obey the Lord, he knuckled under, and he found a way to get his reward from the king Balak. Compare that, though, with what we read in the book of Jude, verses 11 through 13, because Jude also has a comment here about Balaam. He speaks about certain natural brute beast in verse 10. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Suffice it to say that one should not want to be associated with the character and the fate of the likes of a Cain, or of a Kori, or of a Balaam. Warnings such as this are very pertinent to New Testament believers, and that fact is underscored by what we read at the outset in Revelation chapter 2. A warning about holding the doctrine of Balaam was addressed not to an Old Testament nation, but to a New Testament church, the Church of Pergamos. The New Testament church may suffer ill effects as a result of the doctrine of Balaam, and that's why it behooves us to investigate what Balaam was all about. We are told in 1 Corinthians 10 that as believers under the New Testament, we should take specific notice of the experiences of Israel, and in particular, during their wandering period in the wilderness. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I must remember I've got this squeaky lectern in front of me here today. I'll try to keep my hand off of the thing. Listen to the tape from last week, and it sounded like we were in a haunted house in here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verses 8 through 12, we are told, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. If all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Balaam is one such experience as was described here during the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And we as believers should take heed, lest any of us, thinking we stand, end up falling. The doctrine of Balaam, the error of Balaam, perishing after like manner. The Lord Jesus warned about false prophets. When I say a false prophet here, when we're speaking of Balaam, false more so in the sense that he misrepresented the interests of God and passed himself off as being a dedicated follower of the true Lord God Jehovah. As far as his prophecies of future events, Balaam hit the nails on the head pretty well. But he is a false prophet in the sense that he had a wrong motivation. His was a prophet for profit, a prophecy for profit, I guess we could say. And Jesus warned about such and their influence on saints in a number of places, not the least of which is Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 15, where Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In the 24th of Matthew and verse 24, Jesus also said that there would arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Now we'll leave the discerning of the proper application in time of this prophecy for another sermon. But suffice it to say that the Savior warns us in at least two places in Matthew alone about false prophets and their influence. Beware. Balaam is a prophet, but a prophet of a false nature, a hireling prophet to whom is reserved the mist of darkness forever. The apostles, following in their Savior's footsteps, put us on notice about similar things in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. believers under the New Testament are commanded, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And likewise back there in 2 Peter 2, where Peter went on to tell us about Balaam, he opens that chapter in verses 1 through 3 with these sobering words, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as," now this is the critical point, "even as, in the same manner as, there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction," and here's the problem, "and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." As there were false prophets under the Old Testament economy, and as Jesus warned of false prophets, and as John tells us to believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, keep in mind that Peter here is associating the problem of being a false prophet with also being a false teacher. One doesn't have to declare himself a prophet of God, quote-unquote, in order to fall under the censor of the likes of a Balaam or the other false prophets that Jesus warned about, that John warned about, that the whole New Testament warns about. If one is a false teacher in the sense of trying to lead God's people astray through covetous means even, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Watch out. And remember Balaam as we go through this study today and in the days ahead, think back upon this. So Balaam is a prophet, but a hireling prophet. In essence, a false prophet. And yet he spoke some incredible things. I mean, yes, he spoke good of Israel, and he even prophesied of Jesus Christ, it appears. How in the world could this be? If somebody like Balaam is a hireling prophet on the way to hell, how can he speak with such magnitude of the things of God? Well, people, the Bible teaches us that the adversary's oracles can cloak themselves with good words and fair speeches and come up with some pretty convincing testimonies themselves. For example, you're told in Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 through 18, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Here is a warning about someone obviously not working for the Lord, but by good words and fair speeches he is able to deceive the hearts of the simple. By the way, Peter's prophecy goes on to say about such false prophets such as Balaam was, is that they use great swelling words of vanity. Good words, fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. In 2 Peter 2:18, in verse 16 of Jude, and there's only one chapter in Jude, so you don't have to struggle too long to find which chapter. In the 16th verse of Jude, we are told about such as Balaam and Kore and Cain and those of like manner. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Notice here is a verse which represents the interests of Balaam. That is, someone who is prophesying or teaching because of perceived advantage he might gain. In other words, he is doing it for filthy lucre's sake. Now, mind you, a gospel minister is strictly forbidden from being motivated by lucre, isn't he? That's one of the qualifications for the office of the ministry. Not for filthy lucre's sake. All right? Not guilty of filthy lucre. This was part of Balaam's trouble. Balaam was motivated by money. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 13 through 15... 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Now remember, in the first few verses of this chapter, as we noted last week, the apostle is warning the saints out of the New Testament that they need to be cautious lest they be led astray by the same means as Eve was led astray in the Garden of Eden, which was by bad Bible hermeneutics. And he goes on to describe continuing problems for the saints, which will come under the heading of false apostles, deceitful workers who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ, verse 13, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, I'm going to mention something here which will ruffle some people's feathers. Maybe not the people in this room, but it will ruffle some people's feathers who might happen to hear this message. Paul has told us there in no uncertain terms that Satan's ministers transform themselves into angels of light and the ministers of righteousness, right? The fact is that there are people out there who profess to be servants of Jesus Christ who are big on practical matters, righteous living, and so on and so forth, big on saving society from the evils of its perverse generation in which it lives. But they are totally averse to the Bible teaching about the grace of Jesus Christ being the only means to save a sinner out of death and trespasses and sins. They're big on practical righteousness. They may even have a moral majority, if you can imagine it. Lately, I was instigated by the writing of a man named Mr. Jerry Falwell, Reverend Jerry Falwell. And remember Psalm 111 and verse 9, when you think of that term, the Lord's name is Reverend. I don't read anybody else's name in the Bible that's Reverend. All right. Anyway, Reverend Jerry Falwell, who was taking the position that Christmas is something that he'll never give up on and he hopes to celebrate it on the other side. And as I wrote to you the other day, he might do that. I hope he doesn't, for two reasons. Number one, Christmas on the other side is going to disagree with what I read in my Bible if it's in heaven. And if it is celebrated on the other side, it's obviously not going to be in heaven, which does not speak very well for Jerry Falwell's future state if he is going to celebrate Christmas on the other side. Moral majority. Satan's ministers that transform themselves into the ministers as ministers of righteousness. Personally, I do not want to see Jerry Falwell roasting in hell. I would rather see Jerry Falwell abandon the teachings of hell in this life and stand up for the truth and not waffle like he has been so prone to do. Remember when Jerry Falwell came out strong against the declining state of America and how that this was what brought on the attacks of 9/11? Remember that? And then when he was pressed on that issue, he backpedaled, he gave up on it, and apologized for the statements that he had made. Right? Now, about that time, I feel that Liberty Baptist Church and Liberty University should have transferred to the Philippines and become known as the Manila Folders, if you want to know the truth. All right? The man folded on a critical point of doctrine. You know, the sad thing about that is that when Mr. Falwell had said that what happened on 9/11 was a judgment of God upon America because America had turned its back on God and had embraced abortion and the sodomites' lifestyle and so on and so forth, he was right. He was right. And for that utterance, Jerry Falwell, if you ever hear this tape, good for you. Good for you. But then to backpedal under pressure, that was a different story. Whole different story. You know, and on that topic, whereas Mr. Falwell was right that the judgment that came upon this country in the form of what is perceived to be a foreign attack may likely have been due to God's judgment upon America because of sodomy and abortion and so on and so forth, there is another piece to that puzzle. The Bible teaches that sodomy itself is a judgment upon a nation when a nation turns its back on God. If you want evidence that this nation is under the judgment of God, you don't have to look at AIDS, and you don't have to look at airliners flying into big tall buildings or anything else like that. You just look at the proliferation of sodomy in this country. Romans chapter 1 makes it crystal clear that sodomy is the vengeance of God being executed upon a nation that has turned its back on Him, whom He has given over to their own lusts, because they have neglected to be thankful for the God who made them, and they have denied His eternal power and Godhead, and they are without excuse. You see, sodomy is a judgment. AIDS is a sub-judgment of sodomy. I'm not sure how we got down that track, but it seemed appropriate at the time. Mr. Falwell, I guess. Anyway, that's how we got down there. I think it stands to reason, it stands to be concluded from Romans 16, 2 Peter 2, Jude 1, and 2 Corinthians 11, and many other texts like this, that the adversary's oracles can speak some pretty impressive things and do so sometimes in the name of God. Yes, in the name of God. You see, malevolent spirits, disobedient and ungodly spirits can speak well of God, and they can speak well of God's people. Now go to Acts chapter 16 for a New Testament example of this. Now you go back to the story of Balaam, and we'll see, God willing, that Balaam spoke some good things about the Lord Jehovah God. And he prophesied some good things about the Lord's people and about the future Messiah that should come. Wow, that sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? How could this person not be doing so by the Spirit of the living God? By virtue of the same reason that this woman in Acts chapter 16 was speaking good things of God and his people, and she was not doing so by the Spirit of God. Acts 16 and verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now notice, this woman was speaking good things of God, good things of the Lord's people, encouraging men to follow these apostles. And she was not doing so by the Spirit of God. It was by a false spirit that had taken her over. Paul called that spirit out by the power of the Almighty God. Now think that one through for a little while. Next time you turn on the 700 Club or PTL or whatever. Are those programs even around anymore? They are? PTL, Pass the Loot, that show that used to be on? By what spirit are they motivated? Hey, I'll tell you, a few of us brethren sat around one night a few weeks ago and we watched a videotape that dealt with the antics of the wilder side of the charismatic movement, and I'll guarantee you that that is not of the Spirit of God, the things we saw. That's from another spirit, doing so in the name of Jesus, but not by his Spirit. Now, why do these things happen? Why are Balaams allowed on the scene to test the church from the outside? Why is it that sometimes Balaams rise up from within the church to test us from the inside? For that very reason, to test us. Back in Deuteronomy 13, and verses 1 through 3, the Lord gave Israel instruction concerning prophets that would arise, and here is why he would allow them to arise, that is, false prophets. He said, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Sometimes even from within the framework of the company of the saints, there will arise some who will teach damnable heresies, such as Peter warned us about in 2 Peter 2. Why does this happen? Well, as Paul wrote to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. It tests the saints, it proves the saints, whether we'll be drawn away by every vacuum cleaner doctrine that comes along, or whether we will stand unmovable, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Colossians 1:23. Well, getting back to the story of Balaam, which we haven't gotten to yet, it's in Numbers 22 through 25. Numbers 22 through 25. Now, what had happened immediately prior to the opening of Numbers 22 was that Israel, having come out of Egypt, had just routed the Amorites and Bashan, the king of the Amorites. And this put great fear into Moab. God was doing great things with this nation that came out of Egypt. I mean, dividing the Red Sea was no little thing. Putting to death the armies of Egypt under the waters of the Red Sea was no mean thing. And then it seemed like everything they did was blessed of the Lord. And that put fear into the nations, which is exactly what God intended to do by this. In fact, there was actually a prophecy given back there in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 15, where Moab was mentioned by name as the children of Israel had come through the waters of the Red Sea. The Lord drew their attention to this. Then the dukes of Edom, this is Exodus 15:15, then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Moab was specifically named as being one of the nations who would be put into mortal fear by this people that had come out of Egypt. And so Numbers 22 opens up, and we read in verse 3, "And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel." Well, Balak, who was the king, Balak the son of Zippor, he knew what this represented. If this people, which seemed so blessed of God and were able to undermine the economy and the national interests of Egypt, and then were blessed in the wilderness by one means after another, if they came to his border, his job was on the line, as was his nation. So Balak had good reason to worry. And Moses prophesied that it would be just that way. Now, who were these Moabites? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches in Numbers 25 that they were idolatrous Baalites. Numbers 25 in verses 1 through 3. "Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods." Notice they're polytheists. "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now that term Baal Peor is essentially representing the religion of Baal, the false god Baal with whom Elijah contended on Mount Carmel over there in 1 Kings chapter 17. Baal was essentially a nature spirit to whom the people gave reverence and for whom they made sacrifice, that the tide of nature might be turned in their direction by their charming him with their sacrifices and by their timing the calendar year with their own religious events, the solstice, the equinox, and so on and so forth, and trying to entice this god of nature to make their harvest bountiful. It was kind of like, you see, by this craft we have our wealth, sort of a religion. That kind of a religion. All right, so Baal Peor, or Baalism, was the substance of the people of Moab. That was their religion. All right? So that's who the Moabites worshipped. They were idolaters. Baal was their god, or one of their main gods. Moab, the nation, were the degenerate offspring, or I should say the descendants, of a compromised worldly saint. Go back to Genesis 19 for a moment. In Genesis chapter 19, we have a record here given of a man named Lot. Now, Lot was Abraham's nephew. The New Testament tells us that this man, Lot, was a just man, that he was a righteous man, and that the things amongst which he lived vexed his righteous soul from day to day. This was a child of God. But he was a child of God with very poor discernment. He made a lot of bad lifestyle choices, a lot of bad career choices. He did not adequately monitor his own desires. And this is what happened in Genesis 19 and verses 36 through 37. "Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day." Now, mind you, the mortal enemies of the people of God who descended from Abraham were the descendants of Abraham's nephew. This was a big family split. A compromised worldly saint whose actions and bad decisions spawned a generation of troublemakers for the true Israel of God. Maybe this is one of the reasons why the Lord warns us in the Old Testament, and the principle carries over to this day, about the sins of the fathers being visited unto the children of the third and fourth generation. Problems that are started in this generation can have long-range consequences. So that's who Moab was. He was a son of Lot by one of Lot's own daughters. Well, Balak who was the king of Moab, realizes that, if you'll allow the use of this term, the jig is up. And so in desperation, he sends for Balaam, who is an eastern soothsayer or a diviner, someone who used enchantments to entice the deity, if you will. In Numbers 22 and verses 5 through 7, he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. This is called a payoff. Right? And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. You know, there's something to be said about being a prophet, but there's a lot more to be said, and negatively speaking, about being a hireling prophet. And that's basically what Balaam was. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10 about the hireling? The hireling is someone who flees when he sees trouble coming. He really doesn't have an interest in the sheep. He's got an interest in the filthy lucre that the sheep might provide, and no more. He takes off. If you remember in the book of Judges, a man named Micah, who found a Levite whom he claimed for himself to be his own personal priest, he ended up with a hireling priest. Balaam was a hireling prophet. And apparently he had developed a reputation as one who, with proper enticements, could be persuaded to curse this nation or bless this nation or whatever it happened to be. And so Balak appeals to Balaam. Come, curse this people Israel that are spread abroad upon the face of the earth like grasshoppers, like the sand of the sea for multitude. And there seems to be no stopping them. And I'm still squeaking my pulpit here. I'm sorry. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 7. He took up his parable. And said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. And compare that, if you will, with Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22, where we read, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. Now, a soothsayer is a diviner. And we know that by going to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 6 and doing a little comparative study here. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 6, where we read, Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. There's actually a linking of two or three other verses that I would want to put together there to prove that a soothsayer is a diviner, but I don't think it needs too much explaining, inasmuch as, for example, that woman back in Acts 16 was a soothsaying woman who had a spirit of what? Divination. All right? So that point stands as being proved. All right, now notice here that we have at least two references to Balaam being from the east, a man in touch with transcendent wisdom, who apparently gets revelation from deity, and he's from the east. Isn't that interesting? Soothsayers from the east. You know, it's interesting also how many times in history and in scripture you read about heathen governments that rely upon the occult for divine favor or direction. Turn to Ezekiel 21 for one such other example. Ezekiel 21 and verse 21. There we read of the king of Babylon. He stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. Now, this is a reference to the practice of the heathen who would spill the entrails of an animal upon the ground and then have a soothsayer or a diviner to read a message out of the entrails that are upon the ground. So depending upon what that animal had eaten and how its guts were spilled, which, by the way, he spilled his guts, right? There would be a message in that the diviner would come up with and so direct whoever it was that was looking for information. Right? You have a similar example given over there in the book of Esther, where a heathen ruler is looking to the power of the occult, to dark revelation, as a guide for what he should do and what the people should do. In the book of Esther, in chapter 3, you remember the basic story of the book of Esther is that there was a faithful Jew named Mordecai who would not bow down to a wicked man named Haman, and Haman had it in for him from that day and forward. And Haman concocted this scheme whereby he would get the approval of the king Ahasuerus to destroy all the Jews because he only wanted to get rid of one Jew in particular named Mordecai. Well, as the story panned out, or as the story unfolds, if you will, we read in Esther chapter 3 and verse 7 that in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is to say the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And if you read verse 13, you'll see that what basically happened is that Haman was trying to decide, and he looked for divine direction to make his decision as to when would be the best time to march against this horde of Jews, which are just troublemakers like Mordecai. And so they cast lots. They gambled away their common sense is what they did. Right? They cast lots. Well, as it so happened, the Lord is the master of the lot. And the lot fell so that it would come about 11 months later as to when Haman should lead this troop out against the people of Israel, which would give Israel the maximum time of preparation in order to stave off this oncoming attack. And by the way, I've linked verses together in my personal notes on this. We'll take this up at another time. I think there's a substantial evidence in here as to the origin of the superstitious fear of Friday the 13th. Maybe we'll take that up at another time. All right? But anyway, here you've got superstitious pagans relying upon the dark powers of the occult to provide secretive information, occult information, dark secret information, so as to direct them in their government what they should do, where they should go, when they should do so, such and such. And that is essentially what Balak was looking for. Going to the east as a source of transcendent wisdom and power to execute wise judgment, to make sound decisions as to how to govern a people, where to lead a people. Suffice it to say that it is an obvious curiosity as to how many world leaders look to the east for similar transcendent wisdom and direction. Do you realize how many national political leaders look to the east for special guidance and direction, who worship towards the east, who go in a door in the west end of a building and march through the degrees of a lodge towards the worshipful master in the east? Oh, yeah. Hey, look, I've got an old Masonic Bible at home. You ought to have a look at the roll call of the presidents of this country and see how many of them look to the east for divine direction and wisdom. Yes, sir. And by the way, even though my old Masonic Bible, which was given to me, I hasten to add, even though it's somewhat dated, I don't believe that the character of the presidency or the elected leaders has changed all that much. Lodge members, looking to the east, go west, young man. Go west. Always remember that. This is off too. All right, anyway, I'm not sure how much we lost there on that, but only the most important part of the message did not make it onto the tape. There you go. Anyway, Balaam, he apparently had somewhat of a reputation in his day, and he held people in awe. And that's why Balak called for his services. Balaam, come help me. Curse this people, Israel. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 10, you've got another individual, and this is someone who was a challenge to the apostles and to the ministry of the New Testament church. You've got another heathen who holds the people in awe by his being in touch with the dark side, Luke. In Acts chapter 8, we read over there in verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God." Balaam had such a reputation. He was a go-to guy when a national leader needed someone to curse this people or bless his own, as it will. Balaam was pretty popular. You know, I read of where the Lord Jesus said that it's not the true prophet that has a broad acceptance. No, the prophet with a broad acceptance is also the prophet that's on the broad way that leadeth to hell. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, "Beware of something." What is that? Just a minute here. Luke 6. Oh, he said in verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." False prophets will generally be well accepted. They'll tell people what they want to hear. They'll tell national leaders things that national leaders think they need to hear. They'll be the go-to guy for national leaders of every stripe. Yes, sirree. Now, here's another thing that may ruffle some feathers, but will ruffle them anyway. You have a man named Balaam, who was a hireling prophet, who was in tight with political leaders. He was a spiritual voice that was operating independently of the true church of the living God. He was not a member of Israel, but he was speaking or professing to speak on behalf of the God of Israel. He had no real qualms about working with a Baal worshiper like Balak or speaking unto the Lord Jehovah God. Six in one, half dozen of the other. You know? He was available to and in tight with an unrighteous national leader, wasn't he? And he was popular. He was a spiritual go-to guy. He spoke some truth. And he even exalted Jesus Christ. And if you take the man's name, Balaam, and stretch it a little bit and insert a few letters in there, you come up with Bailey Graham. And remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. I personally cannot look into Mr. Graham's heart, but I can personally look into what he has said and what he writes, and I can tell you that he fits the mold of this hireling prophet that we're reading of in Numbers 22 through 25. A spiritual go-to guy for unrighteous national leaders of every party. Whenever there's a crisis coming up, to whom had they historically gone for 50 years? Billy Graham. Without fail. A man who touts grace and practical Christian living, but ultimately puts the work of grace in the hands of the individual and not in the hand of God. Yes, sir. I do not have the spirit of prophecy, and I am not a betting man per se. But even without the spirit of prophecy, and if I were a betting man, I would bet that sometime subsequent to the passing of Mr. Billy Graham, there will be a news blip somewhere on the wire services that he was honored by the 33rd degree council of the Masonic Lodge. Is it in Alexandria, Virginia, John? Anywhere, somewhere around the capital of the United States. All right? Do not be surprised. Now, as I said about Mr. Falwell, I would also say about Mr. Graham, I don't hope this man into hell. No way. And I thank God for the things that Billy Graham has said over the years that do have Bible truth behind them. But that doesn't justify all the errors. And it doesn't justify what I see about a man who is able to be on the spot every time an unrighteous national leader needs a prayer breakfast for a crisis that's coming up. If Billy Graham were a true oracle of the living God. Do you know what his fate would be? Think of John the Baptist, people. That's how national leaders react to true men of God. Think of John the Baptist. Get your head handed to you on a platter, if you will. Well, back to the story of Balaam. But I'm just going to summarize some of the events here. In Numbers 22 and verses 8 through 17, we have King Balak sending two sets of ambassadors to entice Balaam to come and curse Israel. Right? What happens is that, first of all, a group goes to Balaam and says, here are the rewards of divination. Balak wants you to come and curse Israel. And Balaam is somewhat reluctant. He says, well, I better check with the Lord God Jehovah. You know, I don't want to do something against him. And so they're discouraged and they go back home, and Balak sends them back with another wallet full, if you will. And they try to entice him again. But God had made it clear that Israel was not to be cursed, which is what Balak was hoping Balaam would do, curse this people, Israel. We read in verse 12 of Numbers chapter 22, and God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, there's no question about God's intent here. Balaam, whatever it is you might think of doing, and whatever it is you might think of doing in my name, you don't do this. You don't go curse this people, Israel. That is one thing that there's about which there should be no doubt, Balaam. And so Balaam gave glowing notice to the people that came to entice him. I'm unapproachable. You can't buy me. I know where my pathway lies. Verse 18. He comes up with a statement like this. Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. My goodness, it sounds like he's beyond reproach. I mean, he's even whistle clean on the matters of money, it appeared. However, instead of sending these men back to Balak, he asked them to hang around a little while longer. Maybe God would have a change of heart, that kind of an idea. Maybe God hadn't said all that God really intended to say. There was maybe more to the story. It was not just a matter of, Balaam, I don't want you to curse Israel ever. Maybe God really meant, I don't want you to curse Israel until I give you new information in another day or two, at which point you can curse Israel. It appears that's what was happening. In other words, Balaam's colors were beginning to show here. Verses 19 through 21. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Balaam, all that needed to be said by the Lord you've heard already. Don't curse this people Israel. What's the point in having these guys hang around as if God is going to countermand what he's already told you? And God came unto Balaam a night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that thou shalt do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Well, what happened is that God got very upset with Balaam as a result of that, very displeased with him. And Balaam learned a solemn lesson there as he was waiting for a word from the Lord, if you will. He should have sent them on their way, and he didn't do so. Now, why do you suppose he didn't send them on their way? Remember what they had in their hand when they came to him, the rewards of divination. And remember what both Peter said in 2 Peter 2:15 and what Jude said in verse 11, the error of Balaam for reward perished in the error of Balaam. The rewards of divination. He was seeking those things. His colors were showing. In other words, he was in it for the filthy lucre's sake. Well, Balaam's noble plea, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, seems kind of hollow, because it wasn't long before he did just that. He went beyond the word of the Lord. and his misdirected haste invited the wrath of God. Verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And by the way, one of the difficulties in teaching this message is dealing with the Bible terminology of what is about to happen here in these verses and not resorting to innuendo. And it's a real challenge, I will admit it, because every one of us here with sense is associating ass with more than a donkey. All right? And I'm going to try to resist that. I want us to focus on what is happening here, on not what we would like to think is being said. All right? In verses 22 through 33, it is recorded that the Lord was angry with him. Now verse 23, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me, and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee, and saved her alive. You talk about a wake-up call. When your beast sees things from God that you can't see, it has more sense than you've got, and then God speaks to you through such a beast? Wow! Peter describes this as the dumbass speaking with man's voice, which forbade the madness of the prophet. And I can't help but thinking of Pat Robertson every time I think of that verse. The dumbass speaking with man's voice. I don't know why. It always comes to mind. Anyway, back to the story here. All right, so the Lord is angry with Balaam. And Balaam is under the judgment of God for yielding to the rewards of divination, or at least waiting for God to give a green light so he can get the rewards of divination, which the Lord never did. Now, it's interesting that the Lord told him, Balaam, you go with the guys. Right? Now, the Lord had his reasons for doing that. We'll touch on that, God willing, in a moment here. But in the meantime, he has upbraided Balaam in a most unusual way. Here is a hireling prophet whom God is teaching a sobering lesson, and is censoring this prophet for what he is intending to do. And the anger of God, people, is not reserved for false prophets only. True men of God may meet with similar wrath from him. For example, the man Moses, the Lord sought him in the way, or met him in the way, and sought to kill him. And do you know why? Exodus 4:24. Because Moses was capitulating to his wife's demands when Moses should have been standing strong on principle. And God was going to kill the man Moses because of it. That's why. I read about a prophet of God in 1 Kings 13 whom the Lord sent to rebuke a king. And he did a good job. But then he gave heed to a false prophet that came along to entice him out of the way. And the Lord killed that man by a lion. In 1 Kings 13, I read of where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16 of himself. And don't think that I haven't thought on this verse a lot of times over the years pertaining to myself. He said, for though I preach the gospel, this is 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul knew that he had an obligation to preach the truth, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And on the day when he refused to do so, he was under the judgment of God. He could be following the fate of a Balaam punished by the Lord. James says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "My brethren, be ye not many masters, knowing that we should receive the greater condemnation." The master is the teacher, the man who is professing to represent God's interest to other men. They are under a greater condemnation. So it's not just hireling / false prophets like Balaam who may suffer the wrath of God for disobedience. God's men may too. It is a frightful thing. So the Lord opens the mouth of an ass and rebukes Balaam, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Balaam had a secret greed, and that secret greed was a lot stronger than Balaam was letting on. In fact, according to what Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 2, Balaam was driven to the point of obsession in his goal. He was an early study in obsessive compulsive disorder. That's what Balaam was. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and listen to the words again. 2 Peter 2 and verse 16, "He was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." Now listen to the definition of forbid, which is a present case of forbade. Forbid means to command, not to do, have, use, or indulge in something, or not to enter a place, to prohibit. And listen to what madness is defined as: mental disease, insanity, now applied especially to insanity characterized by wild excitement or extravagant delusions, mania. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Put a stop. Forbade. Prohibited. The madness. The lunacy of that man named Balaam. What was driving Balaam? The rewards of divination. And he was driven so compulsively by that he was loony. It was madness. Obsessive compulsive disorder. An early study. That's what we're dealing with here. And this person named Balaam. Hey, listen, people, if you're fighting against the Lord by stubbornly pursuing your own agendas, let me qualify that. If we, me included, if we are fighting against the Lord by pursuing our own agendas, instead of yielding to the plain statements of God as He has delivered them to us in His Word, and trying to be outwardly righteous, kind of like Balaam was, just remember that we, like Balaam, are opening ourselves up to mental instability. God spoke a very clear and plain word to a man named King Saul. And Saul thought that he knew better than God how the program ought to fall out, didn't he? He told Saul, "You smite the Amalekites, wipe them out." And Saul thought he had better ideas. We touched on this last week. And Samuel the prophet had to come and tell Saul that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king." Wow. That man, because he had his own agenda and was pursuing it with a vengeance, thinking that he was smarter than God and doing so under guise of pleasing the people, you know what he opened himself up to? Madness. Wasn't long after that, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, where we read in verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and an evil spirit came in his place. And Saul was a basket case mentally from that day and forward, fluctuating in a manic pattern from one side of the pole to the other. I'll tell you my personal opinion for what it's worth, and I know it's not worth that much. My personal opinion as to the underlying cause of most mental instability and psychotic behavior is rebellion against God. Knowing what you should do, but pursuing your own stubborn self-will and agenda instead. So Balaam is somebody with some mental troubles, as well as there's another word. It just escaped me completely. It probably got lost somewhere in the stuff we packed yesterday. Anyway, Balaam had problems. He had issues. Balaam had issues. He certainly did, including mental instability. This man would later boast in chapter 24 in verses 2 through 3 and in verse 15 as being one who had his eyes wide open. In Numbers 24, in verses 2 through 3, he would lift up his voice and then lift up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. Pretty lofty opinion of himself. One whose eyes are wide open, as it were. Whose eyes are open hath said, and he proceeds to speak in the Spirit of the Lord, as it is there given. Verse 15, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. It's interesting how many times he refers to himself as being one whose eyes are open. He apparently thought he was on the inside track of something pretty special, to the exclusion of everyone else. And yet for somebody whose eyes were supposedly that wide open, he couldn't see what his ass saw. Could he? You see, somebody can be allowed by God to see and yet be restricted by God so that he cannot see what can be plainly revealed to the simplest of forms. Our God is glorified in hiding his ways from hypocrites and instead revealing them under the most unlikely of vessels. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, even from those whose eyes are wide open, and hast revealed them unto babes and unto asses. And maybe that's where I fit in. I don't know. Why is it that the Lord has allowed me? Why is it that the Lord has allowed you to see things which are so clear, so plain, and you try to explain it to somebody else, and all they see is the vision of Balaam in front of them? Stubborn self-will and the rewards of divination. Religion for profit. Why is that? I suppose that in the overall scheme of things, it is better to be a babe or a dumbass with eyes opened by God than a false prophet who presumed to think that his eyes were wide open but couldn't see what a babe or a dumbass could see by the power of God. God had given Balaam leave on a contingent basis there in Numbers chapter 22. I was hoping we'd get back to this. Numbers chapter 22. And verses 34 through 35. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now why was God doing this? When he had told him, you don't go with those men, you don't curse this people. And then Balaam puts his toes over the line a little bit just to see if they'll get stepped on. And God steps on a few of them, but leaves him a couple of toes that are still in good shape and tells him, all right, now you go ahead. Why would God do that? Well, there are times when God will give men who have turned their heart from him their own desire. Not because he's trying to enlighten them, but because he is set to judge them. And that he has a design against them or against people with whom they might associate. A good example of this principle is in the life of Samson. Turn to Judges 14. Over in Judges 14 and verse 4, Samson was another individual who was a mighty man, used mightily of the Lord when the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But Samson had poor judgment. He looked too much with the sight of his eyes instead of the sight of the Spirit, the eye of faith. And we read in Judges 14 and verse 4, "But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Samson had gone down to Timnath, and he'd seen this woman down amongst the Philistines and said, "Fetch her for me to wife, Mom, Dad. That's the one I want." So he ran off and gets himself a Philistine woman. Runs off and gets himself a Philistine woman. Pardon me. Why did the Lord allow this man of God to do this? Because the Lord had an occasion against the Philistines, and he was going to use the sour judgment of a man named Samson to accomplish his purpose. And there are times when God will do that to this day. There are also times when God will give somebody their heart's desire, not because they have pleased him, but because they have offended him, and he gives them what they want as a judgment. For example, Israel desired a king when they shouldn't have. What did they get? King Saul. Israel longed after meat in the wilderness when they had perfect food from heaven, and God gave them their desire as a judgment. The Bible says that the Lord sent quail into that camp, and they ate it till they puked it out their noses. And the Bible also says that with the quail came leanness of soul. Maybe that's at least a partial explanation as to why God gave Balaam leave here on a contingent basis. Well, what happens is that three times Balaam directs Balak to build altars and to make sacrifice in preparation for cursing Israel. After all, God is very much pleased with sacrifices. And three times Balak builds these sacrificial altars, sacrifices are prepared, but every time God pours from Balaam's mouth, instead of a curse upon Israel, he pours a blessing upon Israel. Numbers 24 and verse 10. There we read, "And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times." Three times Balak was hoping for a curse of Israel, and three times Balaam blessed Israel. Didn't work out so well. You invest all that money in a false prophet, and then he turns against you? I'm sure that made Balak's day, didn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 23, and verses 3 through 5, Moses had a later commentary, if you will, about this whole situation, where we read, "An Ammonite," this is Deuteronomy 23:3, "an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee, nevertheless the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." And how oft does God turn the tables of the wicked back upon themselves for the sake of his church? To where he will make kings and nations who had plotted against the Lord's people to end up being their nursing queens and fathers. Nursing fathers and nursing mothers. Yes. We don't have too many nursing fathers that we know of. We understand that. But there are some out there. You know, there was a time when Joseph's brethren sold him into slavery in Egypt, and that was only as a default action. They were going to kill him, but Joseph's oldest brother, Reuben, stood in the gap and sold Joseph off into slavery, good old Reuben. You know. Later on, when Joseph's brethren were humbled before him as he stood as second in command to the Pharaoh of Egypt, they were wondering what should become of them, and Joseph would tell them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And how often is it that is it so with the people of God in this world? That he will suffer no man to do them wrong, and he will reprove kings for their sake, even when the wicked have designs against the Lord's people, as Balaam and Balak did. God turns it into a blessing. Ultimately, God will frustrate the wicked, and he'll make them to know that his love is towards his church, towards his Israel. Listen to Revelation 3 and verse 9. Revelation 3 and verse 9. Unto this faithful church the Lord says, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now mind you, there is a huge herd of folks out there who call themselves Jews and are not, but do lie, who think that they are the favorite of God. And there will come a day when our God will make them to know that he has loved the church. And that church is made up of Jew and Gentile of every nation, born of grace, bought by blood, redeemed unto glory. God loves the church. Go back to Numbers 24. Just to clarify something, that time and again Balak had tried to entice Balaam with the rewards of divination. And Balaam might have had a time in the past where he would have used enchantments in order to entice God. Just make sure that we understand that it wasn't that Balaam had no use for enchantments. Why that, you know, this isn't why he turned away the ambassadors. This isn't why that he conducted himself in the way he did. It appears that in the past he had used enchantments by which he might entice God, according to Numbers 24 and verse 1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, listen to this, as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. You see, what was happening here with the Lord intervening in Balaam's affairs was an exception to the general rule of Balaam's conduct. At other times, he used enchantments. He would try to entice the powers of heaven, if you will, whether they be Baal, Jehovah, Chemosh, you name it, whatever. But God put a stop to him here. God put a restricting hand upon him. And so he gave up on that. And so in verse 25 we read of the same chapter, we read that Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now, that would be nice if it were the end of the story, right there, I suppose. All right, they had a contractual falling out. And instead of trying to recoup his losses, Balak returned home. Balaam went back to his place without the rewards of divination, and that would have been the end of the matter, unless Paul Harvey were around to give you the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is given in the next chapter. Balaam finally figured out a way to get God to curse Israel, and to do so for the sake of Balak and the people of Moab. And in so doing, he was able to salvage some of those rewards of divination, after which he was pursuing with an obsessive-compulsive disorder. In Numbers 25 and verses 1 through 3, we read, And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Verse 9, And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now what had happened here is that the Lord would not let Balaam curse Israel. But Balaam figured out a way to get on Balak's good side. He told Balak to open up the immigration policy and to invite that alternate culture of Israel in amongst his nation to mingle and intermarry, and to enjoy an ecumenical celebration the likes of which Israel had never participated in for many years. And so Israel having been under the providential direction and protection of God, now not because Balaam cursed them, but because they cursed themselves, fall by the multitudes. Satan has many arrows in that quiver. All the more reason why that shield of faith has got to be held up and turned every direction to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Because when he can't get you by enticements to partake of something whereby God would outwardly destroy you, when Satan can't destroy you by outward aggression, he will destroy you, if he can, by enticing you to partake of something whereby God will become your enemy and judge you for it. Turn over to Numbers 31 and verse 16, where we read, "Behold, these caused," this is Numbers 31:16, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." How is it that Balak and the children of Moab figured out how to get the best of Israel? Balaam couldn't curse Israel, so Balaam counseled Balak, here's how to get the job done. Get them to sin against the Lord, and the Lord will curse that people. Balaam couldn't curse them, but Israel could put themselves in a situation where God would. In Revelation chapter 2, where we read at the outset, remember in verse 14, it was said there that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Again, this seems like an obvious place to insert a warning against allowing your children or encouraging your children to marry unbelievers, to fraternize too much with those who do not subscribe to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, remember Peter on this same topic said of such as Balaam, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity," here it is, "they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness those that were clean escaped from them who live in error." Now you can pretty well figure out how this scene unfolded. Morals were probably pretty loose in Moab. The religion of Baal was an earth cult, sex cult religion, where the generative power of nature was worshipped by men and women participating in similar fashion as they perceived the deities to operate. And you can put two and two together here and come up with a lot of numbers, but four seems the most obvious. They fornicated. Through much wantonness, they were led astray. Sadly, God had expressly warned Israel during the days of Moses, "You be careful," he said, "of this," of what happened when Balaam came along, and then Balak and Moab. Turn back to Exodus 34 for a moment. In Exodus chapter 34 and verses 15 through 16, I'm sorry, let me see if I got that right here. Yes, Exodus 34:14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land," which is what happened, "and they go a whoring after their gods," which is what happened, "and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods." To the letter, that is what happened. By Balaam's counsel, Balak got the children of Israel to commit a gross sin against the Lord by melding together false religion with an amoral or immoral lifestyle. Brother Brett was telling me yesterday about some Baptist cult that he saw portrayed upon some documentary, and I'll not even go into the details of the nature of this cult and what they involved themselves in. But you might as well have been living in the days of Balak, or worse. Some things, people, well, I guess it's kind of like Solomon said there, there is nothing new under the sun. Things keep on happening throughout history. Now, the Lord did not forget the wickedness of Balaam and the wickedness of the Midianites, or the Moabites, such as they were called. In Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8, when Israel had their way, they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Sur. This is Numbers 31:8. Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. All right, so God would allow Balaam to counsel Balak to entice Israel with much wantonness and false religion. And the Lord's people suffered as a result of that. But let me tell you, Balaam didn't get off the hook either. He suffered too. And according to 2 Peter 2 and Jude, he's still suffering. Now, it might be asked here, how could someone through whom God spoke not be one of God's children? And the answer to that is that even though a person may be used to declare truth, that is not an absolute guarantee of grace. You think that donkey was a child of God? I don't either. I read in John chapter 11 of reprobate priests, the likes of Annas and Caiaphas in particular, who prophesied in the name of the Lord and was right on the money, and yet of whom Jesus would say in John chapter 8 that he was a child of hell. Did not the Lord Jesus say in Luke chapter 19 as a challenge to those who were upset because the children of Israel were rejoicing at his entry into Jerusalem? Did he not say in Luke 19 and verse 40, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out? God can make rocks cry out praises to his name. Hey, I read that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I don't by that conclude that everyone is going to heaven. Balaam called the Lord by name, capital L-O-R-D, all in capitals there, Jehovah God, the mighty creator and sustainer of all. Called him by name, prophesied in his name, but apparently not a child of grace. Not apparently, he was not a child of grace, but he's not alone. In that 7th of Matthew, where Jesus was warning the disciples about beware of false prophets, he went on to tell in verses 21 through 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, like Balaam did, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, like Balaam did, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Could this be describing Balaam's fate? Yes, I believe it does. In fact, I think God encrypted Balaam's own fate in the parable which he squeezed out of Balaam's own mouth. Go back to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. For in that parable, that prophetic parable which Balaam uttered, the man whose eyes were wide open saw this, I shall see him, but not now. This is Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheph. Some commentators maintain that this is referring to the rise of a king in Israel or Judah shortly thereafter, or in the years between then and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most appropriately, this is a prophecy of the Messiah himself. And Balaam is saying, I shall behold him, but not nigh. When I think of that statement, I think of what I read of in Luke chapter 16 and verse 23. where there were two men that had perished, and the one ends up in comfort in Abraham's bosom. And then there was the other, a rich man, who ended up in hell. And in hell he lift up his eyes. This is Luke 16:23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. That's kind of like not nigh. I shall see him, but not nigh. And Lazarus in his bosom. Encrypted in Balaam's parable was apparently his own fate. Therefore, let all who profess to know God but are indifferent to the existence of, the welfare of, and the necessity to be joined to His church, let them all beware. And let true saints be always on guard against teachers or prophets who seem to have so much going for them, so much charisma, so much popularity, except they spurn His true church. And let us ever also be aware that evidence of grace does not lie in what one professes per se, but in what one does with what one professes. And that's why Jesus went on there in Matthew chapter 7 to describe those with a good foundation and those who had not a good foundation. In verses 24 through 27, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The difference between the two is the difference between the man who knows to do good and does it not, of whom James says, to such it is sin, and the person who knows to do good and does it, of whom the Bible says it is accounted unto such for righteousness. It kind of goes like this in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, or in Balaam's case, or in any other man's place, a proclaimer of the word, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. It is an act of self-deception. And it is not a certain road that leads to glory. It is a very uncertain road, full of potholes and broad and dangerous areas, that leads to hell. The evidence of grace, people, yes, it is tied to what you know about your Savior. Not that that's what causes the grace being the evidence of, pardon me, the knowledge being the evidence of the grace. But the knowledge is one thing, the doing is another. Balaam saw things, Balaam knew things, but Balaam had a problem with the doing of things. And the Lord add His blessing to His word.